Okay, we're reading John 11, verses 28 to 44, and that's page 1082. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with him also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha." The sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Thanks, Lex. Please keep your Bible open there. And some of you are just coming this evening, you're visiting us. Or you may not have been here before, and it's your first time, and the very first words of the reading that Lex just gave us kind of showed us, well, we'd come halfway through a story this evening, and so it would be good to kind of have a little bit of a recap of some of those things that have been already going on in the story. So the first couple of things that I want to draw out from the story are the same as last week. The problem, going straight on with it, the problem is death. The human problem, the human concern that we have, whatever culture you're from, wherever you live, wherever you live in Sheffield, wherever you come from in the world, whatever language you speak, the problem you'll face is the same as the problem we face here in Britain. It is death. That's the ultimate big problem human beings face. The question of suffering is also one that human beings face across the world. I guess that suffering may well be the greatest challenge to Christianity, the greatest challenge to Christian faith. And I'm sure that if you're an interested inquirer here this evening, that if it's a Christian sat next to you, that kind of the question, if you want to throw them off a little bit, is to ask them the question of suffering. If you want to see them squirm and come out with various answers that don't quite satisfy you, that's a good one to go for. So I'll tip you off. You can do that at the end if you want and see how they respond and how they react. Theologians, philosophers, authors, poets have spilt immeasurable gallons of ink on the subject of suffering. But suffering isn't simply an academic issue. It's not simply an intellectual problem. It actually impinges upon our very lives. Just because I've made so many mistakes in my own Christian ministry, I've tried to remind myself and remember, if someone asks me the suffering question, I have to remind myself, well, why are they asking me this question? It's likely that they have suffered or they are suffering. And that just helps me come out with glib answers, because it's a real issue, isn't it? That impinges upon us all. You know, the first year student who may be with us this evening, doing philosophy maybe, or biblical studies, and your course this first term has raised questions about suffering that you've not thought of before. So suddenly it's impinging upon you. The husband or wife whose spouse walked out of the marriage. Now, you know about suffering. The middle-aged man who's made redundant and struggles to find employment again. The boy or girl whose life will be shaped by disability. Suffering is a real question rather than an academic one. Suffering comes in all sorts of unwelcome forms. There's old age, which can be very cruel indeed. There's depression, which my experience through ministry, through friends, through family, I can honestly say, I think I hate depression. Two men that I've had deep respect for throughout my life, two of my heroes, are suffering at the moment. Two of my closest friends, my dad, who's ageing, and my brother, who's seriously ill with depression. These are real issues, aren't they? They come right into our lives, and they are unwelcome. Most suffering is related to death, either how death comes, either shockingly quick or painfully slow, or when death comes, all too soon, or not soon enough as suffering goes on, or simply who died, and bereavement when it hits us. People ask me, what do you say, Tim, at a funeral? To be honest, I have nothing to say. And I don't want to be glib and nick an AA advert, but I do know someone who is worth listening to, and I really mean that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, page 102 in John's Gospel, are some astounding words of Jesus, reminding ourselves of the story. It's relevant to us. It's a quick resume. The problem that we have is suffering. Ultimately, that involves death. Love has a great power to enrich our lives, and that power to enrich our lives is only actually matched by the pain and the devastation that engulfs us when a loved one dies. And love is brilliant, but when a loved one dies, the consequences of the love and the affection for the loved one just wreaks havoc in us, doesn't it? And it's just such a tragedy that is about to engulf two women, Mary and Martha, at the start of John chapter 11. Their dearly loved brother Lazarus is seriously ill. Mary and Martha, as far as we can understand, were unmarried, and so it wasn't just that a dearly loved brother is facing death. These women in their culture were actually dependent upon him. So their hopes, their futures, their very, very selves were actually integrated in dependence upon this man, their brother, their left brother, who's about to die. There's a lot at stake at the start of John chapter 11. So the family, as we hear, were very close to Jesus. Jesus was a very close friend of the family. So they sent word to him, and we heard about that in verses 1 to 6. And we're told, look at verse 5, back a page there, just the top of the page, page 108-2 there, that Jesus loved this family. He loved Lazarus. He loved these sisters. It's striking that though he loves them, he decides not to go to see them when they're in this desperate situation. In fact, we read there in verse 6 that he decides to stay where he is two more days. If you've not read the story before, you get to this point in the story and you realise the tension in the story gets ratcheted up. Well, you know, Jesus has got to be up to something pretty big to justify doing that. He loved him so much, he stays away. But the tension is ratcheted up even more in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus knows his loved friend has died and his sisters are engulfed in the grief, it's only then that he decides to go and see them. Well, you've got to justify that now, haven't you? He stays away, and then he comes to them when they're at the bottom of the pit in terms of their emotions, engulfed with the agony of bereavement. How will Jesus justify that? Well, he wants them to learn something. He wants them to believe something. It's kind of in our minds, you think, well, it's got to be pretty big, and it's got to be pretty important to justify what's going on in the story. One of the disciples, Thomas, is a complete pessimist, and I find him somehow, he's kind of a little bit of a let up in the tension of the story there in verse 16. Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, let's all go with Jesus, that we may die with him. He kind of just sees it all as rather miserable, you know. And an encouraging fellow in there, who, in an odd way, certainly for a British sense of humour, is a humorous moment, right? You know, as a cynic amongst them, who just sees it all as a terrible waste of time and is glad to say it. He'll all go and die anyway. The nihilistic tendencies there. Well, Jesus arrives there in Bethany to find Mary and Martha in the midst of the bereavement and surrounded by mourners, and the funeral had happened, as we see there in verse 17, 4 days previously. So here's the big thing that Jesus wants Mary and Martha and the other disciples to believe, and that's the second main point, picking up from last week. The problem we have is death. The promise of Jesus is life, the very opposite. Jesus promises life to these two sisters, and we see it there specifically to Martha in verses 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus here claims to be able to face the most terrible of things that human beings have to face, the most terrible, the very heart of suffering, and he claims to be able to face death, pain and bereavement, and yet in the midst of it to offer real, tangible, rock solid hope. I don't think there is any other philosopher, I don't think there's any other religious leader or poet who has ever attempted to look at death head on, squarely, and face it and give the kind of hope that Jesus offers. The problem is death. The promise of Jesus is life. And it is in him, in the person of Jesus, to trust him personally. And we picked up this and focused on it last week. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, in Jesus, trust him. Though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you trust me, says Jesus to this grieving woman? The problem of death, the promise of Jesus' life in himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he makes this promise, like I say, to a grieving woman. And again, the story, the tensions of the story are heightened up to a new level. Because, as we were thinking about last week, Jesus must be able to back this promise up. The title of our series is Jesus. Is he guru? Is he a guide? Is he good? Or is he God? Or, if he makes this promise and doesn't back it up, the other G is grotesque, surely. There's nothing, no other explanation for it. If he makes a promise like this to a grieving woman and can't back it up, he's a charlatan. So can Jesus back up the promise? Can Jesus be relied upon? Can we trust him? Take him at his word? Now, Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. Trusting Jesus, it is not about trusting something unreal, you know, believing things that don't exist. Now, Christian faith, and we were thinking about this last week, and I made a point of pointing out Andy, a member of our church. He does a lot of extreme sports. Andy does a lot of measurements of his own weight and the strength of the rope that he's got before he leaps off into oblivion. He would be really daft if he didn't do that. He jumps off knowing that he's going to be secure. And that's Christian faith. It might look to the outside like you've leapt off into the dark, but no, you've actually taken a measure and said, well, can I trust Jesus? Okay, he promises life and resurrection. Well, can we trust the promise? Will the rope take us when we've gone all the very bottom of it? Will it hold or will it snap? Can Jesus back up the promise that he makes? That's the question. Well, Martha calls her sister Mary. They leave the other mourners. They meet there Jesus in verse 32. And Mary there asks the suffering question that Martha asked back in verse 21. It is kind of the question, you know, where is God in all of this? Specifically here, where is Jesus? Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, where is God in the midst of suffering? Martha asked it, like I say, there in verse 21, verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a sense of blame there. And we can do that in suffering, can't we? They say, oh God, where are you? You know, if you had been here, if you had acted, then it would have all turned out rather differently. So where are you, God? Where are you when it hurts? Jesus deals with the grieving family. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. There's a couple of things going on, and various people kind of like trying to figure out why does Jesus weep at this point? Because he knew what was coming. He knew he could back up his promise about resurrection. So why does he weep? There's perhaps a sense in which he's weeping for the unbelief he sees around him. They don't trust him. I think there's a real sense as well, actually, that he really is desperately hurt and knows what death is, the feeling it brings. The way they're going to rip the guts out of you when a loved one dies. It's in the context of seeing a woman weeping, in seeing other friends weeping, and coming to the tomb of his loved friend, Jesus wept. And so the third point that I really want to draw out is a simple one, the pain. The problem is death. The promise Jesus gives is life, but it's not just a glib thing, because in the pain, well, the pain is known. Known by God himself. Known by the Lord Jesus. Jesus wept. I mean, I've not really heard it used in the last 10, 15 years as a phrase for swearing. When I was a kid at school, it was, you know, Jesus wept would be a phrase that people used to swear with. It's the shortest verse of the Bible. And you have an insight right into the heart of God. A God who has walked the walk. A God who has his feet in the street and he stands by a graveside with grieving women and he weeps. We say, God, where are you when it hurts? And the Bible says, right there with us. And he knows. We cry out to God in the pain of suffering. And we pray to a God who knows. He's not just absent and out there and unknowing of what's going on in our lives. He knows. He can relate to us. That's the kind of God we speak to. That's the kind of God we cry out to when we're suffering. And in moments of agony and pain. The pain is known. One author has traveled an awful lot in his ministry. His name's John Stott. Some of you will have heard of him. I guess that many people here won't have heard of this chap, John Stott. Let me give you a quote from him. I was actually going to tell you another funny story about a member of our church who met John Stott. But you can ask Andy Harvey afterwards about how he ended up in John Stott's study and didn't know who he was. Why should anyone know who he is? In the real world of pain, says John Stott, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look in his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on a cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the prickles of the thorns, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. That is the God for me, says John Stott. He didn't stay out there. Came right in. Jesus wept. He knows where our hearts are when we suffer and where we face bereavement. But is that it? Is it just simply God empathising? I've been there. I can hear your prayer. I know what it feels like. Or is there more? Can we trust his promise? The tension's still there, isn't it? And so fourthly, the proof, resurrection. And some of you know the story well. I mean, you know this has been coming for a while. I've been trying to encourage us, those who know the story, to pretend that we've not ever read it before and to get a feel for what's going on. Because when the evidence comes and you've got these women and these other folks, you know, they just don't know what's going on. Jesus promises resurrection and life, and they say, yeah, we trust you, and they can't quite get a handle on it, and various questions are still there in people's minds there in verse 37. Some of them see Jesus weeping, and they say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Couldn't have healed him? You know, so the question's still there, isn't it? The tension is there. So we come there to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days. The older translation of the Bible, 17th century, was used in England for all those centuries, 4 centuries. Basically, the English there that Martha speaks with says this, behold, he stinketh. He was rotting. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. Lazarus really was dead. Everybody knew it. So can Jesus keep the promise he made to Martha? Does Jesus have the authority to make that promise? Is Jesus trustworthy? Is he reliable? Can we stake our lives upon him? Can we stake our deaths upon him? Can we stake our all upon him? Is he rock solid? Well, the answer is, well, let the Bible speak for itself. Verse 40 goes on. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That's what Jesus wants to happen. Jesus wants people to believe him when he makes the promise. And so he's praying there, Lord, I know that you always hear me, and I'm just praying this prayer so that others know that I am sent by you, my Father, and believe that I am your Son, the Christ, and that I have all your authority to raise the dead, that I can back up my promise, that I am the resurrection of the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. What's going to happen now? This is the big point of tension. You're all waiting. And out of the tomb, out of the darkness, comes a man who'd been dead 4 days, covered in all the linen he'd been wrapped in. Can you get our heads around that? Does he smell now? I don't know. What goes on? That's a little question you can ask philosophically. Did he stop smelling straight away, or is the odour still on? Talk about it over a coffee. No, don't. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Well, you can get an anti-climax at the end of it. Just unbind him and let him go. He's all right. Simple as that for God. Unbind him and let him go. Can Jesus back up his promise? Yes, he can. You can trust his promise in verse 25 and 26. You can take Jesus at his word. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. You can rely upon him. As we'll see next week, some people put their faith in Jesus and other people rejected him. It's interesting. John tells us that both sets of people knew the miracle had happened. Nobody denied it. Jesus' enemies did not deny the miracle. All right? And Jesus' friends, those who came to believe in him, did not deny the miracle. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They didn't believe in him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. He's doing these miracles, but they don't want to believe in him. But they happened. This miracle is the seventh in John's Gospel of eight. There's a real big one coming. But this one foreshadows Jesus' own death and resurrection, never to die again. When Jesus really does give the evidence that he is the one who can make the promise that he makes to Martha and that he makes to you and he makes to me. Jesus called Lazarus back to life again after he had died, after being dead and buried for 4 days. We can believe the promise that he makes. It's a promise to us all. Look at verse 25-26 again. Whoever believes, you cannot get more inclusive than that. Everybody here, whoever. But you can't get more exclusive either. Whoever believes in me, it's only in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there's no assurance of resurrection after death. Only in Jesus. And it's Jesus who says that. If you have a problem with that, then it's Jesus you must take it up with, and the Bible, and not me. I'm simply showing what the Lord Jesus says. He was either grotesque and wrong, or he was right. The Bible is saying that he's right because he backed it up. Do we know anyone else who's backed up a promise of resurrection and heaven after death by actually raising people to life and being raised to life himself? No, it's only Jesus. Only Jesus can make this promise. It's inclusive, whoever. It's totally exclusive in terms of who it's through, in Jesus alone, in him alone. So let us certainly ask us all that question that Jesus asked in verse 26. Do you, take it personally, do you believe this? Bill, do you believe this? You know, Michael, do you believe this? Kieran and Sarah believe it. The baptism earlier on of Hannah. Hannah's baptism there was a symbol of Christian faith. Jesus' death, going under the water, Jesus' burial, those moments under the water, Jesus' resurrection, coming back into the fresh air again, into the breathable air again. A death, a burial, a resurrection, a bath, washed clean. Jesus died and rose again for you and for me, so that we could be washed clean. He took our death for us, so that we could be cleansed, and so that we could also follow him through to resurrection as well. The promise of Jesus is physical, real, not ghostly, odd, real, physical resurrection in the future when he returns, as the promise of the Bible that Jesus will one day return. And the resurrection that is his, that Lazarus is looked forward to, foreshadowed, will be that, for it will be shared by all those who believe. The promise there of verse 25-26, though he die, yet shall he live, physically and really. And that's the faith that Kieran and Sarah have, and that's the faith that they want to bring little Tommy up in and little Hannah in. So do you believe this? It changes everything, doesn't it, if we do? It doesn't stop hurt coming and pain and anguish. And we see that with Jesus, don't we? He's right there in the hurt, the pain of life at a bereavement, for the days following a funeral. He wept. But there is hope. Hope even through grief and pain. Real, rock solid hope. For this tangible, real, physical resurrection. Promise never to die again. C.S. Lewis talks one of his stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when Aslan the lion dies and comes back to life again. He talks about death working backwards. We look forward to a day, those who believe in Jesus, to a day when ultimately death will die. The Death of Death, that was a book written 300 years ago by a great English theologian. The Death of Death. C.S. Lewis, death starts working backwards, a day of resurrection. And it does, it changes absolutely everything. We look forward to a day when there will be no sorrow, no more sadness, no more hurt, no more pain. And that changes things now. It means that the good times are even better. But it also means that the harsh times and the painful times are bearable. They are bearable. Because we have that rich mixture of, yes, suffering, but suffering with hope. Not suffering with some sort of nihilistic sense of gloom and that's going to be it. Not suffering with a sense of what may or may not be and I hope it'll generally be okay. But suffering with a real, rock-solid hope. The promise of Jesus that we can trust. So do you believe this? Well, you might be here and thinking, well, this is all pretty new to me. And the answer is no, actually, at the moment I don't. Well, if that's you, then I simply want to say come back next week because the story goes on. In the verses that follow, we come across some people that didn't want to believe in Jesus. And so Jesus starts engaging with people who don't believe in him, who don't believe in him yet. And so I'd encourage you, if you don't yet believe, come back next week and carry on engaging. Engaging with your unbelief in Jesus and see how Jesus in the verses that follow engages with you and where your thinking is and where your heart is. So come back next week if you're not yet believing the promise of verse 25 and 26.